chapter 23, 2 Samuel chapter 23. Second Samuel 23, we want to begin reading at verse 8 and read through to the end of the chapter. David's mighty men. 2 Samuel 23 at verse 8, God's holy word. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had: Josheb, Bashabath, Attack, Manite. He was chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 800, whom he killed at one time. And next to him, among the three mighty men, was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, son of Ahohai. He was with David when they defied the Philistines, who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel withdrew. He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the men returned after him only to strip the slain. And next to him was Shema, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the men fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines, and the Lord worked a great victory. And three of the 30 chief men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam, when a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and carried and brought it to David. But he would not drink of it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at risk of their lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30, and he wielded his spear against 300 men and killed them and won a name beside the three. He was the most renowned of the 30 and became their commander, but he did not attain to the three. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man of Kabzeel, a doer of great deeds. He struck down two Ariels of Moab. He also went down and struck down a lion in a pit on a day when snow had fallen. And he struck down an Egyptian, a handsome man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but Benaiah went down to him with a staff and snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and won a name beside the three mighty men. He was renowned among the 30, but he did not attain to the three. And David set him over his bodyguard. Asahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem. Shema of Herod. Elika of Herod. Helez, the Peltite. Ira, the son of Ikesh of Tekoa. Abiezer of Anathoth. Mabunai, the Hushathite. Zalman, the Hohite. Mehari of Netapha, Helab, the son of Baana of Netaph, Itteah, the son of Ribai of Gibeah of the people of Benjamin, Benaiah of Pirathon, Hidei of the brooks of Gaash, Abi-Albin, the Arabathite, Asmaveth of Bahurim, Eliab, the Shealbanite, the sons of Jashon, Jonathan, Shammah the Hararite, Ahiam, the son of Sherar, the Harite, Eliphelet, the son of Ahazbi of Maacah, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel of Gilo, Hezro of Carmel, Peari, the Arbite, Igal, the son of Nathan of Zobah, Bani, the Gadite, Zelek, the Ammonite, Ahari of Beeroth, the armor-bearer of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, Ira, the Ithrite, Gareb, the Ithrite, Uriah, the Hittite, 37 in all. Congregation of Christ, for the men at least, this has a natural appeal, these stories of war and heroism. We're interested in special forces and Navy SEALs and things of the like, but why are these verses written in God's holy word? We've noted already that these last chapters of 2 Samuel are not sort of the box into which the mechanic throws all the leftover parts. These are actually, though they are different parts and pieces that don't flow in chronological order, they're actually organized in a very structured way. Such as those poems we just looked at the end of chapter 22 and beginning of chapter 23, stand at the center, and these other episodes surround them. And now we have, as we heard of before, men who killed giants just before chapter 22. We have another parallel passage here of the mighty men of David. And what the Lord is doing, it seems, at the end of 2 Samuel is giving to us a sort of perspective on the reign of David. David was the first king after God's own heart. The kingship has just been established in Israel, and the Lord now is giving a sort of perspective or picture upon this kingship and pointing us towards, of course, the coming of the great king, David's greater son, our Lord Jesus. But as we look at this picture, the Lord is showing us that he honors his king by giving him many servants to stand beside him and to support his reign, but also that as men surround David, they begin to take on the image and the character of their king. And so we see the effects of a noble reign here. We see a king sharing his character and his glory with his soldiers. And so if we will look at the text closely, we see that, and not just that, but we begin to see here the picture of Christ and his church. That we tonight are beginning to take on more and more the character of our Christ, but also that we might share in the glory of our Christ. Let's look at this tonight as the Lord honors his anointed king with the blessing of valiant soldiers, noting first of all that these soldiers share in the king's courage, and then that these soldiers share in the king's loyalty, and finally that these soldiers share in the king's honor. The text begins by saying these are the names of the mighty men whom David had. So David's soldiers, they belong to him, given him by the Lord. In 1 Chronicles 11, where we have a parallel passage to this, there's a verse that actually comes before that, and the verse says, "Now these are the chiefs of David's mighty men who gave him strong support in his kingdom, together with all Israel, to make him king, according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel." So that's how we're to understand these men. They're the men who gave David support. They are David's soldiers. They're not simply skilled warriors. They're certainly not evil, bloodthirsty men who ought to be condemned. They are kingdom warriors. They're covenant warriors. They defend God's anointed king. They support God's kingdom and his church. Now, among the multitude of valiant warriors that God gave to David, there were some, the ones we read of tonight, who stood out above the rest in terms of bravery and skill and opportunity. They would be Congressional Medal of Honor recipients because they are men who distinguished themselves conspicuously by gallantry and intrepidity at the risk of their life above and beyond the call of duty. And so the text begins with three of these men in particular, Josheb, Bathsheba, who took care of 800 men with his spear in one battle. What a feat. And then next to him, Eleazar. Eleazar, when Israel had fled, the soldiers had withdrawn, he rose up and struck the Philistines to such an extent that his hand stuck to his sword. Whether it was welded with blood, sweat, and heat, or whether the muscles had been so tightened and grasped that sword, he was a man who had given his everything. And through him, the Lord worked a great victory that day against the Philistines. And then after him, Shammah. Again, battle with Israel's archenemies, the Philistines. And there was a plot of ground full of lentils. Not exactly the prize of Israel, a land flowing with milk and honey. But in this meager field of lentils, he stood to keep these invaders from stealing the food. He stood all alone in the midst of the plot and defended it, striking down the Philistines. And the Lord worked a great victory. These are men who did heroic feats, men who stood alone. And through them, the Lord worked great deliverance. It's in these men that we see the power of David's example. Where did these men learn this kind of courage? Where did they ever come to think that one man could stand against the whole of the Philistines? They were men, of course, who loved David, and they knew David's story. When all Israel trembled before Goliath, the Philistine hero David stood up to him. Their reflection of their king. Their courage and bravery was something they found in their king, their fearless king. And the spirit of active faith that was present in David is a spirit that the Lord is working in these men. The soldiers learning to do the same thing as their king, to follow the example of their great leader. And so they are, by God's grace, supports to David, the anointed of the Lord. And as they fight for their king and for his kingdom, they become those who look like their king. And that's even seen more clearly a little bit later on in verse 20 when you have Benaiah there. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, a valiant man, a doer of great deeds. And there are these parallels between his life and the life of David as you look at him. David killed a lion and bear as a shepherd. Benaiah is said to have killed a lion in a pit on a snowy day. David killed an impressive giant. Benaiah is said to have killed an impressive Egyptian. David fought Goliath with an unusual weapon, unconventional, a slingshot. Benaiah fought the Egyptian with a mere staff or club. David cut off Goliath's head with his enemy's own weapon. Benaiah did the same. And so it becomes increasingly clear that these men who are lifted up are those who bear the stamp of their own king. That as they serve beside him, they begin to look like him. David is almost like a new Adam. The first Adam, by his sin and rebellion, brought us all into cowardice and disobedience and selfishness. Those who run from danger. But David appears, as it were, in a new Garden of Eden, the land of Canaan, to reign in the name of the Lord. And he leads his people in a new way. Men deliver Israel with courage and skill. And so the Lord, you see, is crowning, as it were, the reign of a righteous king with image bearers that begin to look like their king. And God is showing to his people something of the way it will go in the kingdom of the Lord, that as the Lord lifts up a king and gathers warriors to that king to support his kingdom, they will begin to reflect the very character of their king. And therefore, it's not so unusual, is it, that the writer of Hebrews says to believers at one point, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. The writer is saying to those Christians in Hebrews who have suffered persecution or are going to suffer persecution, he says, lift up your eyes and look at your captain. And in looking at him, follow him and become like him. Don't become faint-hearted, but with courage go forward and face the opposition. Isn't it good news tonight? That by God's grace, we are taking on the character of the Christ. And it's God's great delight in honor of his King to make us after the pattern of our Lord Jesus. We square off against real enemies, as we've seen recently, against the devil and the world and our own sinful natures. The whole world may be against us, but through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, we stand. And even if alone, so we would stand, because we follow the one who has set his example before us and fills us with his power. But then secondly, notice tonight, they share not just David's courage, but they share the king's loyalty. In verses 13 through 17, we have a very memorable scene here, one that's perhaps been made famous by Edmund Clowney and his work on the passage, which has influenced me and those who followed in his exegesis, like James Adams. But it's a story of three men who are down at the cave of Adullam with David. David apparently has recently become king, and the Philistines, learning that David has just become king, they decide they're going to wipe out David. They're going to nip his reign in the bud. And David knows that the Philistines have moved into Judah. In fact, they have established a garrison at Bethlehem, David's hometown. And David, in the midst of the grief he experiences and probably the loneliness, doesn't probably have a fully organized army yet. Maybe he wonders what the Lord's going to do in his reign. Maybe he's longing and wishing and thinking back to those boyhood days in Bethlehem when all was well. He says with a bit of nostalgia, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate. It's just sort of musing. But three of David's soldiers apparently exchange glances. They all have the same idea. They grab their swords. They grab a canteen. And they head off. The writer doesn't tell us much about how it went, except for this, that they had to break through the camp of the Philistines, verse 16, to get to the water. These three men risking life and limb, not because David had commanded them to do this, but because they had simply heard the longing voice of their king who wanted to taste something of the faithfulness of God, who wanted some kind of peace or comfort that God was going to work here. They break through the Philistine lines. They come into Bethlehem where the Philistines are stationed. They, by some means, defend themselves against the Philistines, draw water from the well, and get out of town. And on their long journey home, they resist from drinking that water, and instead apparently can't wait to get home and to show it to their king. Did you ask for water from the well of Bethlehem? Here it is. David didn't need water from the well of Bethlehem. David certainly had water in the cave of Adullam, but David longed for a sign from the Lord of his mercies and of his work. Now as you look at these men, you ask yourself, what kind of crazy, reckless behavior is this? Is this the kind of guys who serve in special operations and Navy SEALs, they just like danger? These men being foolish? Well, that's not the case, is it? These are men who love their king. These are men who are devoted to their king. These are men who take great joy and pleasure. These are men who say, "Your wish is our command. If you but mention the word, we are off and running." The Lord had predicted through David in Psalm 110, as we sang tonight, "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle." That's what God, the Lord Jehovah, promised David's Lord. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. How refreshing it was for David to meet the devotion of these men so loyal to him. David wondered what the Lord was going to do in his reign, of how this was going to go. He saw in this great act of love and faithfulness to him something of the love of the Lord towards him. And as we look at this, we begin to see reflection, don't we, of the church that will rise up and grow under the Lord Jesus Christ. Because though this is amazing, it's not reckless behavior, but it's love. We find the same kind of thing going on in the church today, don't we? People who give themselves in ways that are unexpected, in ways that can't hardly be explained to the world. You know how it is. People ask time and again, why does you go to church a second time on Sunday? Even other people who go to church can't figure you out. Why would you go to church a second time? Why do you give so much money? Why do you give so much time? Why do you serve so much? People can't hardly grasp what this is. And many, many people could not grasp why these three men would do this. But those who know what it is to love their king understand it, don't they? They understand what it is. Why people pour out their time training up their children. Why they guard their lips and are careful what they say. Why they are even working on shaping their thoughts according to God's word. It's devotion. It's a marvelous thing when there's willing hands and willing hearts in a congregation. Not because elders are arm twisters, but because there are so many lives that have set themselves upon the altar to be burned as living sacrifices to the Lord, who say to Jesus, "Your wish is our command." And where does this kind of devotion come from? Well, the answer of the text is that this kind of devotion is born and strengthened by a king who's devoted. Love for the king is developed by the king's love for his people. And you see that in verse 16. These men bring this water all the way home. They've risked their life for it. And what does David do? He dumps the water out. No, he doesn't just dump it out. He pours it out carefully as an offering to the Lord, saying, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?" This water represents their lifeblood, and I am not worthy of that. He pours it out as a sacrifice to the Lord who is worthy of it. Do you think David's men got angry with him for not drinking the water? I doubt it. I think they probably loved him all the more. Because he was not a tyrant. He was not a despot. He was not the kind of ruler who ground his troops into the dust or sent them off into battle without caring about their lives, just using them. But he's a man who loved his men and said, "I'm not worthy of you that you should love me in this way." David didn't take their lives for himself, but he gave their lives to the one who is worthy, to the Lord God. David was pointing to the great shepherd to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's by his love that we learn love. We love because he first loved us. Our devotion to Christ never rises higher than Christ's devotion to us. Our devotion to our Savior is always just a reflection, a response to his love towards us. This is why actually our devotion to the Lord grows the more we come to know the love of Christ. The more we serve only out of fear or dread or with some sense that we have to earn our way to the Lord's acceptance, then our service actually dwindles. It diminishes. It gets hollowed out. But the more we read in the Word of Christ's love for us, who loved us to the uttermost, giving his life for us, the more our devotion to him grows. Christ is devoted to his people. He's a faithful king. He's loyal to us. And we are overwhelmed and awed by his love. David surely could not have been the one who would ultimately inspire and kindle the devotion. He couldn't be the one who would carry on that devotion and maintain it. How do we know that? We know that because of how this whole thing ends. Verse 39. In the list of the 30, the last name, like a giant thud, Uriah the Hittite. Do you remember the story of Uriah the Hittite? While he's off fighting David's battle, David is at home stealing his wife. And when she reveals that she has become pregnant, David hatches this plot to bring Uriah home and get him to go home to his wife and make it look like it was his child. And do you remember Uriah's response? David asked him why he didn't go home to his house last night. He said, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my Lord's men are encamped in open fields. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." There's Uriah's wholehearted devotion to David and to the kingdom and to his fellow soldiers. "I'm still on the clock. I'm not on leave. I'm on duty. I can't possibly go home." So he sleeps at the foot of the palace with the other soldiers. David's shame is exposed by Uriah's loyalty. And David makes clear by his deeds that he's not the ever loyal king that we need. Because he sends Uriah back to the battlefield carrying his own death warrant, the note for Joab, to place Uriah in the heat of the battle and to abandon him there so he gets killed. And when that news gets known, when it's all uncovered in the end, what do you think the soldiers in Israel thought? "The man whom we would pour out our blood for will take our wives and kill us for his own pleasure." David was not the ultimate king. No, we need another, the Lord Jesus. And it's that king. It's that king that will never forget the names of his servants. It's that king who's recorded the name Uriah in the list here. Notice finally then that the soldiers not only share the king's courage and share the king's loyalty, but they share the king's honor. The last part of the chapter might not impress us. It's just a list of names. It's a list of the roughly 30 who are David's elite, his special forces, his excellent warriors. But when we realize that they're fighting for David, who is the Lord's anointed, that they're truly fighting for God's kingdom, then what we have here is the Lord honoring these men for their service as his servants. And in a book that spent so many chapters on David, it is remarkable that as the Lord gives us this final perspective on the kingdom, that he includes the litany of servants besides David, who fought with David and beside David. And it's interesting, as you look through the Bible, this list doesn't stand alone. But in fact, God loves to name his servants. In so many books, in so many places, we have these lists of names, even lists that we're tempted to read right by or pass over. But there's something wonderful in all, because the Lord is saying that he remembers his people. He loves his people. He honors his people. And when you come to the New Testament, it's no different. But you have things like this, Colossians 4, where the Apostle Paul writes, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea. Or in Romans 16, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphania and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. These are the kinds of remembrances that are written to the Scriptures by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. Names and services and deeds being remembered. And amazingly, no labor of love is forgotten by our Lord Jesus. He even says in Mark 9, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. This is remarkable, isn't it? That our Lord Jesus Christ, though we are the smallest of servants, though we are sinful and weak servants, though we often fail him, he inscribes into the annals of history, he inscribes into his books of remembrance the names of his people and the deeds they performed. Not because we deserve it. The name Uriah reminds us that none of the servants deserve it. The reward is not of merit, but of grace. All the servants in the list no doubt have their sins. Uriah no doubt had his sin. But names are inscribed and services honored because the King is gracious. So it is that you come to the end of the Bible, and what does Jesus say in Revelation chapter 3? To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. I ask you, brothers and sisters, what kind of a king does that? What kind of a king says, you come up here and you share the throne with me? It's something of a gracious act, isn't it, when at the Olympics and the medalists standing on their podiums, the flag coming down and their anthem being played, that the first place winner invites the second place winner to take a step, as it were, up, to put one foot on the first place podium and to share a bit of the glory. But it doesn't compare to a king who by right has the throne, saying to all of his little servants who would be nothing without him, when you finish your work, you come and you sit right here beside me. You come right up here and I will share with you my glory and my honor and you will reign with me. But this is what our king does. And you see, that's the perspective on his kingdom. The Lord of mercy, the faithful shepherd who came not to take our lives but to give us abundant life. The one who loves us with such loyalty. The Lord of courage who alone hung beneath the wrath of God. The one who by merit has paved the way and taken hold of the throne, says to all of us sinful debtors to grace, press on, press on. By the grace I give you, overcome. And when you have overcome, then come and share my glory. The Apostle Paul could write, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. 2 Samuel 23 is a perspective on Christ's kingdom, David's greater son. And if, brothers and sisters, we get a glimpse, even a glimpse, of this kingdom, then our service for the Lord is made courageous. Our love for the Lord grows in devotion, and our hope. Whatever trials come, whatever enemies assail us, whatever shame is heaped upon us in this world, our hope is sure. We will be raised up in the glory of Jesus to share his throne forever. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we are humbled by such a king. Surely there's none like him in all of the world. We thank you that he never fails us. He never betrays us as David betrayed Uriah. He never leaves us disappointed and shamefaced for having served him with all of our heart. He never takes our lives for selfish exploits. But he's the one who's given his life so that we could live. Oh God in heaven, we pray that as you bring us into the presence of Christ by his word tonight, that truly our character might be shaped after the pattern of the second Adam, our Lord Jesus. Make us worthy of him, we pray, by the power of your Spirit. Forgive us where our service has reflected so little our Savior. Make us more like him and set our hope upon the great goal. And grant us, Lord, the grace to overcome. In the name of our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.